Well, it's good to see a good number of you tonight. It's exciting as we begin in a new series about evangelism. Ultimately, I think the goal of this series is really to inform us. I think at times, due to lack of information, we are less useful than we might be. We need to know what we are arguing against in order to present valid counter-arguments. And so tonight, we are looking at the gospel in Roman Catholicism, and especially tonight, I want to focus upon one key issue, one key point of difference between us and the Roman Catholic Church. I chose this one specific point because I think this one really grounds the rest of them, and then also because I think it would be far too big a discussion to go into everything else, you know, about icon veneration, praying to saints, Mary, the seven different sacraments that they follow. So I've chosen this one subject tonight, which I'll address in a moment. But let us pray, and then we'll consider the word. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you. Lord, we do pray for your blessing upon us. And give us, Lord, the mind to understand your word and your truth, to understand doctrine, to understand the truth of the gospel. And not only to understand it, but to cherish it, to love it, to cling fast to the gospel truth. For what other hope do we have? What other good news is there but the only good news that has been delivered to us and recorded for us in the scriptures? And so help us to be jealous over this truth, help us to be willing to defend it, but most of all, help us to be willing to take this good news to others, that we would be those who, having this good news, loving this good news, would be bold to share this good news to those that are perishing. And so please give us a heart not only to understand it, but also to have compassion on those lost in it. And we pray that your Spirit would guide us tonight and equip us and grow us so that at the right time we might be able to use that which we learn for your glory and for the salvation of those that are lost. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to consider for a moment two scenarios you can think of. Adoptive parents, a man and a woman that legally adopt a child. All the papers are signed, everything is in order, the child moves into this new household, and at first all is well. There's peace and harmony and love and excitement going on in the life of this family. The child is flourishing and joyful. But at some point, it changes. The child, perhaps now, being a part of this family for some time, you know, now they're putting on the good side, you know, trying to please their parents. But as they get used to this relationship, well, they begin to slip up a bit more. Becoming more comfortable, they become more disobedient. This child doesn't listen as quickly and as frequently as they used to. But now, let's imagine that in this adoption clause, this legal document that was signed, it was stipulated that the child, upon his disobedience, would extinguish this legal adoption. And so at the moment where this child disobeys and sins against his parents by not listening or whatever it may be, he has now relinquished his title as an adopted child. Well, that would be an awful thing, wouldn't it? The parents now shun the child until this child makes right with them, repents and does what is necessary and pleads with them and thus comes back to them and they will accept him back if he does so. Well, maybe imagine another scenario, a husband and a wife. It is the wedding day, all the legal documents are in order, and they are married, and they enter into their honeymoon phase, and it's all wonderful. But eventually it comes to the point where, you know, as in a marriage, conflict arises. People disappoint each other. Things don't go perfectly in a marriage. But now the wife, each time she displeases her husband, is treated as though she were not his wife. The moment she sins against him, he's angry, cuts her off, doesn't want anything to do with her, you know, lets her know that she is such a wretched wife and, you know, would have maybe been better if I didn't marry you. What would we think of that? We'd say that's an awful thing, wouldn't we? We would say, well, it ought not to be so. That is not how a husband should treat his wife, even if she is sinful and does sin against him. Of course not. I hope that in both cases we can see that this is no way in which one can live. An adopted child cannot live with that clause hanging over his head. It will destroy him. The lack of security will make him anxious and without any joy, feeling this constant need to perform. The wife will feel neglected and perhaps even hated and wondering why she is even in this relationship with her husband. But tonight, as we consider the subject of the gospel and Roman Catholicism, I wish to hone in on this one subject, and that is justification. Justification. This is really, I think, the biggest issue that lies between the gospel and Roman Catholicism. Martin Luther once said that it is upon this singular doctrine upon which the church either stands or falls. If you get it wrong, the church has lost the gospel. If you get this wrong, you no longer have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think that this is this most crucial element that we have to address in order to evaluate the claims of Roman Catholicism and compare it with Scripture, and then going from there to see, well, how do we bring the gospel to them in how they understand salvation? I want to firstly demonstrate why the Roman Catholic gospel is not, in fact, good news. Like the adoption or the marriage, it comes with terms and conditions that strip the gospel of its life and salvation. It turns the gospel into something that does not present real hope to sinners. Upon reviewing the Roman Catholic claims about justification, I want to present a biblical view. And upon doing that, I'll give some practical guidelines for presenting the gospel to Roman Catholics and then some pastoral encouragement. So firstly, the Roman Catholic teaching on justification. A brief word on what justification is. If I say that, some of you perhaps have never heard it. Some of you maybe have heard it, Pastor Jonathan preaching. We speak about justification from the front, but perhaps you don't know what it really means. What is its content? We speak about it, but what does it mean? Well, this term is absolutely crucial. It answers this question. Justification gives us the answer to this question. How can an unjust person possibly survive the judgment of a just and holy God? Justification tries to answer that question. How can a sinner be made right with God? The reality is that every human being, by nature, because of sin, is an enemy of God, a child of wrath, guilty of breaking his law at every turn, and on the pathway to final judgment and eternal damnation. That's every single human being. God is holy. God is just. He cannot look upon evil. He does not dwell in the company of the unrighteous. He must judge sin in accordance with his perfect holiness and justice. He will judge and condemn all sin because that is what is good and pleasing in his eyes. Now, if we are all sinners, and if God will judge all sin, how can we be reconciled to God? How will there be peace between us and God? Well, the answer is that we need to be made right and acceptable before God. We need God to be able to look at us and say, well, this is one whom I accept. This is one who I am pleased with. He is not under my condemnation, but he has earned eternal life. But how can a sinner go from his sin, his wretchedness, and condemnation to being right with God, of having the guarantee of eternal life, of being pleasing in his sight? How can we get to such a place? And that is really what justification is about. How can I find right standing before God? And that is the question. Well, let's look at Rome's answer. Well, Rome's answer, if I put it very briefly, is that it is justification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'll explain that in a moment. I'll expand on that. But they teach, at least officially, that justification is by faith through grace in Jesus Christ. Now, let me try summarizing Roman Catholic teaching on justification in one paragraph. I do confess, it's very hard to put your thumb on it. I read through all of the councils, the Council of Trent. I probably read it over three times, trying to wrap my head or my mind around it, trying to summarize it, trying to really get it down simply. But it's difficult to do. But please do try, bear with me. But in their view, justification, this right standing with God, is given through baptism. Right? When one is baptized, even infants, they are justified. Now justified. All of one's original sin and prior sins are forgiven. So at baptism, your original sin is forgiven. Not only is your original sin forgiven through baptism, but also through baptism, faith, hope, and love are infused into one's soul. So righteousness is put into a person. So now they're original sin is forgiven, and now there's real inherent righteous in them because God has put it there. That means that the virtue or character pleasing to God becomes a real living part inside of a person. There is a real righteousness of their own that begins to grow. At this moment in time, upon one's baptism, that person is justified before God. If they were to die that instant, they would go to heaven because they are justified. They are acceptable to God because they're forgiven and they are righteous because they have been forgiven their sins through baptism and they have righteousness infused in them by grace. From this moment onward, they must persevere in faith and continue to grow in grace. This grace that was infused in them must increase, and by so doing, they maintain and increase their justification. So this righteousness that's been infused in them at baptism needs to be worked out and continue to grow and present itself through faith, love, and hope through an outflow of works. So thus, justification involves the forgiveness of sin, the infusion of grace, and continuing to maintain and strengthen one's justification through the increase of faith, hope, and love, and all other virtues. This is all because of the meritorious work of Jesus Christ. They say it's by grace. This isn't their own doing. This is what Jesus has done for them. It's because of the grace of God, and it is founded upon faith, right? There must be faith in order for one to be justified. They also claim. It must be stressed that they do explicitly deny that one's own works get you to heaven. That is explicit in their teaching. They even affirm that the works are stirred up in one by grace. It's not self-effort that's doing it. It's the grace of God. They say Jesus has merited this justification through his death and resurrection. Faith, grace, Jesus Christ. So that is my attempt to summarize what is a rather complicated doctrine. There is more that we could perhaps say to it, but I think this is as good as I could do. And maybe if you have questions afterward, you can ask me that as well. But I think the issue, and this is what I want to now look at, is the issue. This is what they teach. Now, let's dig into that a little bit. I've tried to present it from a neutral perspective, that's what they teach, and now I want to analyze it a little bit before we look at what the Bible has to say. But the issue ultimately, I mentioned it is by faith through grace in Christ. But the issue is that it's not by faith alone, or grace alone, or Christ alone. As R.C. Sproul put it, it is by grace, it's by faith and works, by grace and merit, by Christ and me. That's how he liked to put it. Now let's look at what it in the Council of Trent, there were also some They had the teachings on justification and also some condemnation, some anathemas that they issued. I want to read the sixth canon in the Council of Trent from the sixth session. And listen to this. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious or unjust is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Okay, I hope you caught that. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. If you say that you're justified by faith alone, then you're wrong. Because, as they say, if you say that you need faith alone and that nothing else is required in order to obtain the grace of justification. Now tell me, how is it that we must, what requirements must we do in order to get grace? How is it grace if it needs to be obtained through certain requirements that we have to fulfill? I find it to be a contradiction there, because it is requiring me to meet a certain standard in order to receive and obtain the grace of justification. It's not by faith alone. There are some other requirements that must be met in order for the grace of justification. More is required. It must be faith plus something else. And in this case, it is actually that it is faith plus some degree of righteousness in ourselves. The Roman Catholic Church believes that you can only be justified if there's real righteousness in you. God can't justify the ungodly. He can't declare, he can't be pleased with you and grant you eternal life if you do not have some degree of righteousness in yourself. And so there must be faith, yes, but there must also be this inherent righteousness that exists within us that God, in order for God to justify us. Then I also want to read chapter 16 of the sixth session of the Council of Trent. It says, "And for this cause, life eternal is to be proposed to those working well unto the end and hoping in God, both as a grace," and look, both, so there's two things, "as a grace promised to the sons of God through Jesus Christ, and as a reward which is according to the promise of God himself to be faithfully rendered to their good works and merits." Life eternal is to be proposed to those working well unto the end, hoping in God, both as a grace mercifully promised to the sons of God through Jesus Christ, and as a reward which is according to the promise of God himself to be faithfully rendered to their good works and merits. Grace and merit, right there. Grace and merit. It is the grace of God, they will say. It is absolutely the grace of God, but it is not grace alone. Because you can only have life eternal given to you if you have the grace of God and some merit to go with it. Even if they say it's by grace that we get the merit, you still need the merit yourself. And so I hope we do see there that they deny it is not grace alone. It has to be merited in some way, as Christians have to actually be righteous in some way. They have to have some degree of holiness before the Lord that merits God's favor and merits justification, merits right standing before him. The ninth canon says, "If anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema." So he says, if, so it even says here, Even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. If you think justification is only the grace of God, if it is grace alone, then you are anathema. Which means that we are to earn favor with God, yes, through his grace, but also through something that we bring to the table. It cannot be grace alone. It is not only the favor of God whereby we are justified. It is also by our own merit. Earlier on in this canon, it says, if one saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ, and I'll look at that more in depth in a moment, but this, perhaps if you're not used to the term, the sole imputation of the justice of Christ, what we mean by that is the righteousness that Christ has. Christ has inherent righteousness because he fulfilled the law of God. He obeyed God without sin. That is why the Father could say of him, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. This is why I can say, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin because he was sinless. And thus he was perfectly holy and righteous before God. But the teaching here says, if you think that justification, that right standing with God, comes only because of his righteousness, which is counted as your own, then you are accursed. Because it is not only his righteousness which is counted as your own, it must be, at least in some part, your own within you. It's not just the righteousness of Christ's that can justify you, it must be something of your own, even in small part. To summarize, maybe, as we look at the errors, Roman Catholicism's answer to this question of justification is that, yes, God is gracious in giving us baptism and the new birth and forgiving us and justifying us by baptism. And he is gracious to allow us to cooperate with those virtues he produces in us in order that we might maintain and grow our justification. However, the issue here is that the answer requires our cooperation, and ultimately it requires a judgment of our performance in relation to our response to God. God will judge how you responded to the grace of God. Did you do enough? Did he have enough good works? Were you faithful enough? Was there enough righteousness that you worked out in your own life? Thus, it ultimately must in some sense rest upon our own activity, our own works, our own righteousness in order to be justified. It is not by faith alone, nor is it by grace alone, nor is it in Christ alone. If it is not by faith alone, that means it requires works. If it is not by grace alone, it requires merit. If it's not in Christ alone, it requires me to bring something to the table. Thus, in Roman Catholicism, our sin nullifies the cross. We are sinners. We have nothing to bring to God. You think of in Isaiah, how Isaiah wrote about how our good works are like filthy rags. Even the best that we can do is tainted with sin. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, we daily add to our transgressions. Not one day do we move the right direction, but every day we are guilty before God. And every day we add to that guilt. It's not like we somehow do better this day and move closer to heaven and the next day worse. No. Our sin in the Catholic system nullifies the cross. If we lack the inherent righteousness that God requires, we cannot be saved. You can't be saved. That's basically it. Jesus died. He rose again. He's interceding on high. There's the sacraments. There's all these things. But if there is no inherent righteousness in you, all of that is for nothing. Because there must be merit. And so who saves, actually? Because if I lack that righteousness, there's nothing. If I have it, there's everything. Now, let's go on to the biblical teaching of justification. I've spent a lot of time there, but I hope that you can understand what I'm trying to say. In the Bible, justification is not being made righteous by God. Justification is the act of God in which He legally declares people to be acceptable and righteous in His eyes. It is God saying something about us. So if God justifies the sinner, He is saying of that sinner, I am pleased with him. He is righteous. He deserves eternal life because of his righteousness. Well, how is it that a sinner can have that title to him? How is it that a sinner can be justified because he's not righteous? He doesn't deserve eternal life. Well, let's look at it now under justification is by faith alone, justification is by grace alone, and justification is in Christ alone. Justification is by faith alone. The only way in which to be justified, the only way to find favor before God is faith. And not just any faith, not just any faith, but it is faith in Jesus Christ. That is the Bible's only way in which we can find salvation is by believing in Jesus Christ as the one who can forgive us our sin and grant us eternal life. Faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ died. Yes, He rose from the dead. Yes, He has ascended on high. Yes, He is coming soon. But how is it that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is relevant to me? It is if I believe in Him. Then all that He has done becomes mine. Not because I've done anything. Not because I've worked for it. Not because I've, not even that I've responded to Him in the right way. But simply that I've trusted in Him alone. It is by faith alone because Jesus Christ has accomplished everything necessary for salvation. You see, that's it. Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient. So all we need is Him, not us, not works, not merit, not me, but Christ. That is it. That is why faith alone is sufficient. Not because my faith is so wonderful or my faith is so much or God is so pleased with my faith, but God is so pleased with His Son. And that's why it's in Christ alone, but I'm jumping the gun. You think of Romans 3, verse 28, just on this point that it is by faith alone. Romans 3, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Justified by faith apart from works of the law. Then there are other portions as well. You can think of Romans 1, verse 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes and works, to the Jew. I hope you caught me there. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Indeed, if you go to, even if you read Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, and Romans 4, verse 1 to 8, these are wonderful scriptures speaking about this, that justification is not by our works. We have nothing that we can boast in, nothing to bring to the plate, nothing that we can stand back and say, I have done this. Nothing. Nothing. And so the biblical doctrine of how one can be declared righteous before God and acceptable in His sight and be forgiven of their sin and given the right to eternal life is that they must believe in Christ. They must believe in Christ. The well-known text, John 3, verse 16. You know that text so well. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. Acts 4, verse 12, there's no other name, sorry, let me rather read it before I misquote it. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we'll go on to that in a moment. So, salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is by grace alone. Grace, as a definition, it means it is something that is undeserved. It speaks of favor that we have gotten that we haven't earned. It is when you have perhaps an enemy and you are quarreling with them, and maybe you two have been going back and forth, but at some point you show that person grace. You decide, I'm not going to give this person what he deserves. I'll treat him with kindness. I will love him. I will forgive him. That is grace, because he's not being treated as he deserves. Maybe he deserves your anger. He deserves you to keep being petty, but you show grace to him. God is the only reason why we can be saved, because he has shown us grace. We have not brought anything to get God to look at us with favor. Nothing that we do has brought God's favor upon us. Nothing. It is only what Christ has done. It is only his love toward us that gives us any hope. If it is by grace, it is guaranteed to the one who believes in Christ. If it is the unmerited favor of God that grants justification, then it is guaranteed to the one that believes in Christ. But if it is by merit, then it will never be received. Why will it never be received if salvation, if justification involves my merit, my works, my obedience to God's law? Well, Romans 3 verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law isn't a way of salvation. The law condemns. The law tells you that you are in the wrong. The law tells you that you, before God, are a sinner and worthy of his displeasure. James chapter 2 verse 10. Again, speaks about the nature of the law. It says here, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. If you want to be justified, not only by grace but also by merit, well, note that if you fail in one area of the law, you have no merit, because the law condemns you as guilty. The law doesn't say you're partially guilty, you're a little bit less, you're a little bit more. It says guilty or not guilty. That's the only verdict that can be passed. Galatians 3 verse 10. Again, the nature of the law is that it requires perfect obedience for one to be justified. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you rely on the law, well, okay, do it. All of it. And if you don't do all of it all the time, you are cursed. And so the Bible says that we are cursed because of our sin. Verse 12 of the same chapter, it says, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. You have to do it perfectly, totally, in order to get God's favor. You can think of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came up to Jesus and said, yeah, what must I do to be saved? But Jesus told him exactly what you must do. Right? Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Don't do this, don't do that. What did he give him? The law. Do this and you will be saved. The question should not be, what must I do to be saved? Because there's nothing I can do to be saved. That is why it has to be grace alone. Because if it in any part relies on my obedience to the law, what does the law say? Condemned. Guilty. That's why it must be God's unmerited favor toward me alone, and not my merit that gets me favor with God. And the wonderful thing is that God is gracious. God freely bestows grace to sinners. God is gracious. God is merciful. By His grace alone, He will save and redeem sinners. Not by our own merit, not by our own works, not by our conformity to His law, because He knows we are guilty. And that is why He's given His Son to be the Savior of the world. But then lastly, on this point of the biblical doctrine of justification, it is in Christ alone. By this we mean that Jesus' perfect life, obedient and propitiatory death, and victorious resurrection are the only grounds for our justification. We are justified by faith through grace in Christ because of what He has done for sinners. It is only because of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners that we can be saved by faith. Because if I was believing in Him but He was insufficient, it would not save. It is only by grace alone, because Jesus Christ has come to fulfill everything on my behalf. Because He has come to merit that favor with God that I could not merit. The pastor mentioned that Jesus was the last Adam. The first Adam sinned and transgressed God's law and lost favor with God. The last Adam, while he perfectly obeyed the Lord, he alone is deserving of eternal life. He has merit for eternal life. I have none. But that's why I find grace. It is because of what Christ has done. What He has done becomes mine when we believe in Him. It is His substitutionary death which forgives your sin. It is His perfect obedience to the law of God. His righteousness, inherent righteousness, which is imputed or counted as your own, that justifies you before God. God can only justify a sinner because he sees Christ instead of the sinner. That is the only reason why anyone will go to heaven. It's because their sins have been forgiven by His cross, and He has clothed them in His righteousness as they trust in Him. And that is why it is in Christ alone. That's why Acts chapter 4, verse 12, as I read earlier, speaking to this. We can think of Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26 again, speaks of this. I'll read Galatians 3 verse 13 to 14. Mentions here, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And there you see the penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus bearing the curse for sinners in their stead. Why? So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, as I mentioned earlier as well, it says here, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sins are counted as His own, imputed to Him on the cross, and He bears the penalty for our sin, so that the believing person might receive from Him righteousness that is not their own, not in them, but Christ's, which is counted as their own. There are more texts that speak that to the fact that it is in Christ alone that we are saved. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 5. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is the content of the gospel? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and so forth. The gospel is what Jesus has done. That is it. That is the way that we can be reconciled to God. Acts 10, verse 43, upon preaching to Cornelius, and if you, in your own time, read from verse 34 to 43, but I'll read the last verse. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There we see faith alone. You could probably argue for grace alone, but also Christ alone. Maybe just to close on this point, that it is in these three points, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. I want to read Zechariah 3, verse 1 to 5. In this text, the high priest, Joshua, there's this vision in which he appears filthy and Satan stands there to condemn him. He's filthy, he's guilty. Satan stands ready to point out his wicked ways, point out that he's a sinner, which is true. But what happens? Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Beautiful description there. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." There we can see our sins being taken away and the righteousness of Christ clothing us. And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now I need to draw to a close soon, but I think that all of this was necessary to understand how to evangelize Roman Catholics. In one sense, it is no different than with anyone else. Where do you start? The severity of sin. Because in their model, God sees righteousness in them by which they can be justified. But I think if God were to look at us in our sin, look at us for who we are, there's nothing justifiable in us at all. Our sin would condemn us 1,000-fold before he'd find a single drop of righteousness. And so we must emphasize the severity of sin. If you meet a Roman Catholic, I think, you know, before you start talking about, "Oh, Mary, this," or, "Oh, this, these seven sacraments, that," or, "Oh, praying to the saints, this," start with sin. It's easy to debate about those things, but, you know, well, I think they'd like to debate about those things, but sin is what condemns. Sin is what drives us to our knees. Sin is what makes us realize that we are in need of grace. And until we see sin, we cannot come to Christ in humility and in true need. We cannot come to the physician of souls until we are being cut by the law of God. So emphasize the severity of sin. I read a few scriptures there as well, which are worth looking at, worth perhaps referencing in your discussions with them. Emphasize the severity of sin. Then secondly, stress the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save you. The total sufficiency. And not just in vague terms, but that he has done everything necessary. Absolutely everything. Not a single drop do we bring. There's nothing, nothing. As Pastor Jonathan loves the hymn, you know, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling." And we can do that because the cross is sufficient. That is why Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." The work of redemption had been completed by the Son. And we must stress that. We must be bold in that. We must be courageous in that. We must not be afraid of that. But more so than that, than to stress the total sufficiency of Christ, we must live it. Do you have joy in the Lord? Do you know that you have eternal life, dear believer? Because if your justification is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, if it is those three in Christ, then you can know that you have eternal life. In 1 John 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." What is a greater witness than also our joy in the Lord and our certainty of the hope that lies before us? The Roman Catholic can never have the final certainty because they don't know if they're justified at a certain point in time, and they can also lose that justification at a certain point in time, and then they have to regain it through penance. And so they can never rest. They can never say it is finished. They can never say that I am justified, that I have eternal life, that I am the Lord's, that I am adopted as his child. They can never say that with absolute certainty. Like the illustration I had earlier, no one wants to be that wife who feels an outcast. Maybe one day it's good and she does well and so the husband accepts her, and next day it's a bad day and she feels like an outcast. No one wants that. Nor does that adopted child want to be unadopted again. No person can live like that with a healthy and stable mind. That's what drove Martin Luther insane, was this just fear of the condemnation of God and this failure to have security. And then thirdly, I'd say do not squabble about the meaning of words. Because as you would have seen, justification means something completely different. If I say, oh, you must believe in order to be justified, they'll say, amen. Right? And so it's going to, Sam grew up Roman Catholic, and I always say this with a grimace, don't follow my example, young people. I started dating her when she wasn't saved, but we began to work through these subjects of, well, this is what I believe, this is what you believe. And it was so difficult, because when she says something and I say something, sounds the same, means completely different things. They say it's grace. But when I say it's grace, I mean something different. When I say it's in Christ, they say yes, but they mean something different. And so we need to come to these very clear matters of the total sufficiency of Christ and the severity of sin, and I think that this will cut to the heart of the matter. Also, don't go debating about, yes, there's other things, maybe they are worth debating, but don't start there. That's not the gospel, right? It may have an impact on your view of the gospel, but don't start with Mariology, or don't start with, the treasury of merit, or whatever it is you'd like to start with. Rather start with the gospel. Start with that and press that in. Now, just my closing words. Just a pastoral application to us tonight. Well, believer, know that your salvation is secure because it rests completely in Christ and not in yourself. Praise God. Because if it was of ourselves in any sense, what hope do we have? What hope do we have? Or what certainty could we have? We could not have it. You can rejoice to know that Jesus has died and risen again, and that he is your salvation, that he loves you, he cares you, he is keeping you. You will persevere by his grace. You will continue in the faith because he is keeping you as your good shepherd. And so you can know that eternal life is yours if you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Then, believer, live in joyful confidence, knowing that God deals with you as his own adopted child, but not as one that can be unadopted or one who can lose that status. If you are adopted, you are his child. Know that even in your stumbling and failings in this life as a believer, that Jesus' righteousness clothes you and your sins are forgiven. And God is pleased with you, not with your works, not with your righteousness, but pleased with you because of Christ. So you have right standing with God, even in your failings. He does not all of a sudden, okay, you're justified now, the rest of the Christian life is lived by my performance, and so I've got to keep that up, or else God is going to be upset with me. No, that's not how it is. But then lastly, let sanctification be the joyful outflow of the gospel. I read this past week. People like to put sanctification into justification, which is what Roman Catholics do, because it makes sanctification seem more important. If you have to do good works in order to get to heaven, then it's very important, because I want to get to heaven, so let's do these good works. But sanctification, the Christian life is meant to be lived in thankfulness. It's meant to be lived in worship. It's meant to be lived to the glory of Jesus Christ. So let sanctification be the joyful outflow of the gospel. You have been adopted. You have been born again. The Holy Spirit dwells and abides in you. How can we not serve the Lord? How can we not glorify Him with our lives? How can we not present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him? You can think of a husband and a wife that get married. There's the legal declaration that happens. That's our justification at the start of the marriage. It's done. But then there's the development of that relationship all the days of their life as a married couple. And so now in sanctification, we're growing in grace. We're learning more of the Lord. We're becoming more and more like Him. There's the development of this relationship and of love and of holiness to the Lord. So let us be a people that are zealous for good works because our salvation is grounded in Christ alone. And that is all I have to say this evening. It is 6 o'clock, but I maybe want to give 5 minutes. Pastor, can I have 5 minutes? 5 minutes. If anyone has any questions, I know I haven't addressed other things in Roman Catholicism, and I can't say I'm an expert in those things either. So if you want to ask, you can, but I might not know at all. But yeah, please.